In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
I have always had a thing for sunsets, much more than sunrises, or even noonday. Some of my first memories are of watching sunsets with my grandmother on my grandparents' farm in Missouri. The ending of the daylight, often with its most brilliant explosion of color, is for me the most glorious moment of the day, despite, or maybe even because, it's also a little bit sad. And I don't know why it's a bit sad. Maybe it's a bit sad because the day that you've loved is over and will never come again, though you may hope for others just as fair. Or maybe because people with whom you once shared a sunset aren't there anymore, and because some sunset will be your last as well. The day was beautiful and joyous, maybe even a pure gift, but somehow never quite complete, for now we know only in part. Maybe we can't say exactly why sunset is a bit sad and yet so joyous, or even so joyous because it's a bit sad, but we know that it is, and we know that it's a sacred moment. I didn't have a word for it when I watched the sunset with my grandmother. Years later, I did when walking on the shore of Lake Michigan right after seminary with two friends who had moved away from Chicago but were both back visiting, and we noticed the sun going down before us. And I don't know who started it, but we all three started singing in unison, "Oh, gracious light, pure brightness of the ever-living Father in heaven, O Jesus Christ, holy and blessed. Now as we come to the setting of the sun, and our eyes behold the vesper light, we sing thy praises, O God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." It's one of the fairest and most glorious moments of the light, and the church has long recognized that this was a moment for prayer. This was the evening office is actually older than the morning office. And yet that moment points to the night. And God is God of both the day and the night, and must be praised, especially at that moment. Well, the story of the Transfiguration is a bit like that, especially when we read it now. Now, today is not the Feast of the Transfiguration, which is in August, but it always shows up today. Since the Feast of the Epiphany, most of our gospel readings have been about the manifestation or display of who Jesus is. There's been a lot of light and a lot of signs. There was the star that announced his birth to the Gentile Magi. There was the descending spirit and the voice at his baptism. There was the sign of the miracle at Cana when Jesus first manifested his power and saved the party from ruin by turning water into wine. Today is the last Sunday of the season after the Epiphany. And our gospel story bookends the season along with the story of the Lord's baptism on the first Sunday. In both stories, there's a voice from God that says that Jesus is the Son of God, which the church has come to understand to mean that he was the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, showing in time what God is in eternity. He's the very presence of God on earth. And in both utterances from heaven at the baptism and at the transfiguration, it's an expression of delight. In him I am well pleased. If anything, the Transfiguration is an even clearer revelation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. There's an audience, if not a large one. Three disciples are present, along with the greatest of the prophets and the great lawgiver of God's first people. And the disciples, seeing this and experiencing it, know that they have to say something. So Peter said what he could think of, even though it was actually kind of stupid. How could any tent or hut possibly contain or preserve what was happening there? But before an answer could come, the light became overwhelming. The light became like a cloud, And God spoke to the company, "This is my Son, the Beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." And then it's over. And we continue back down the mountain and on the road to the cross. So what does the transfiguration mean? What do we learn, or what does it do to us? It is perhaps, for one thing, the moment that most clearly shows that Jesus is in a line of continuity with God's promises in creation and in the covenant with the first people, the people of Israel. Jesus appears in the company of the great lawgiver and the great prophet, both of whom also had extraordinary encounters with God on mountaintops. And like Moses and Elijah, this encounter of Peter, James, and John with that light, with the prophets of old, and with Jesus in his overwhelming glory, is one of the paradigms of the spiritual life, and of what some people like to call Christian mysticism, which was the topic of our adult forums for the last 3 weeks. Certain monks of the Eastern Church talk about the uncreated light that the disciples saw on Mount Tabor, and how a vision of this light is available to at least some Christians in this life. But the Transfiguration is also, and perhaps more importantly, a vision of our own destiny in Christ. We are to become what Jesus Christ is, which was shown in all its glory at the Transfiguration. There's a story in the Sayings of the Desert Fathers that goes like this. Abba Lot went to see Abba Joseph and said to him, "Abba, as far as I can, I say my little office. I fast a little. I pray and meditate. I live in peace as far as I can. I purify my thoughts. What else can I do?" The old man stood up and stretched his hands toward heaven, and his fingers became like tin lamps of fire, and he said to him, "If you will, you can become all flame." If you will, if you want to, you can become all fire. I would submit that perhaps the whole Christian life is mainly a process of learning how to actually want this. The Transfiguration, at least in part, happened to stir up in us a desire to be what Jesus is, to stand in God's presence and to be a part of that light that God is, to shine with it, to be addressed and acknowledged as God's children in whom God delights. And meditating on this mystery is part of how it is given to us, perhaps in this life, certainly in the life of the world to come. This is a powerful moment. It's one of the luminous mysteries of the Rosary and our own parish's namesake. And yet, Jesus tells the disciples not to share this experience until after the resurrection. And even then, this is not the main image of Jesus that the church chose to share with the world when it came time to proclaim Jesus as Lord and Savior to all nations. They did put it in the Gospels, but it was never the centerpiece of the earliest church's teaching or proclamation. In fact, the reading from 2 Peter today is, I think, the only other place in the New Testament that mentions it. Now, that's not because it's unimportant. It merits all of the attention that we give to it, in the name of our parish, in the artwork behind our high altar, or in the mortuary chapel, or in its official feast day in August, or this unofficial feast today, and in the luminous mysteries of the Rosary. But I think that there is also a lesson from the fact that in their preaching and writing, the earliest Christians didn't show the world Jesus transfigured on Mount Tabor. They showed him crucified on the hill of Golgotha. The Transfiguration points to the crucifixion. It comes after Jesus has first announced that he's going to Jerusalem and foretold his death. And the episode ends with the command not to tell anyone about it until after the resurrection, which of course implies the crucifixion. From here on out, in the gospel narratives and in our season of Lent that begins on Wednesday, the cross looms larger and larger. The gospels are very strange biographies. because they devote almost half of their pages to the Passion and death. Now, the crucifixion is neither the first word nor the last, but it is the centerpiece. And even before the Gospels were written, St. Paul says that the substance of his preaching is Christ crucified. Yes, Christ incarnate. Yes, Christ resurrected. And yes, Christ coming again. But when he needs one thing to stand in for the whole, it's usually the crucifixion. Why? The answer is as simple as it is astounding. Because the crucifixion of Jesus tells the same truth as the Transfiguration, perhaps even more fully. The Transfiguration is a revelation of God's glory, of the intimacy of the Trinity, and a token of God's promised intimacy with us. It is the overwhelming light of God's presence, in the face of which we can only talk nonsense as the whole world is rearranged. Now, the crucifixion would seem like the complete opposite. The Son of God was failed by his disciples, apprehended by what was basically a lynching mob, tortured and beaten with the blessing and participation of the state. Disfigured beyond recognition, he was nailed to the cross to die in agony. The very sun in the sky hides its face in revulsion, but only his mother looks on as the world ends for her. And the whole thing is completely pointless, unless the cruelty is the point. He won't be the last person to die like this. Perhaps he even knows that in the ages to come, the culture that his followers will build will turn into its own empire, and they will be as cruel as his tormentors ever were when they build their own empires on the backs of others. Even as he cries out at the end, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But when this happens, something about it will move the Roman officer, the guy who was supervising this whole cruel and gruesome spectacle, to say what God said on Mount Tabor when Jesus was revealed in light and power instead of darkness and death. "Surely this man was God's son." Now, wait a minute. What? What on earth brought about this epiphany? Maybe the centurion himself couldn't have told you. But epiphany it was. It was the epiphany that led him to the truth of the Transfiguration without having actually been there, with only having actually seen the crucifixion. Because the Transfiguration, for being the manifestation of what God is and what Jesus is still somehow incomplete. God is more than what Peter, James, and John could see there. Yes, God is able to draw us into the divine life, but God is also able to share our death and all that goes along with it. God was not content to be seen by a select few on Mount Tabor, a select few who could themselves barely look at it and not comprehend it. God wanted to be seen in something we all know or will know, and we all know or will know injustice, agony, and death. Jesus Christ knew these too. And we can know him now when we have to go with him to Calvary. God was not content for us to know God in the light, for we do not live mostly in the light. And so the Transfiguration needs the cross and points toward it. You remember that blinding light the disciples saw, and the voice they hear after Peter asks if he can build a shelter to somehow contain or retain what is happening. And that light finally overcomes vision. That voice which God says that this is God's Son, the Beloved. The light in the voice that silences and later transforms Peter's babble. If you can accept it, that light is the crucifixion. That voice of God is the silence of God as Jesus cries out. The light teaches us to hear the silence correctly. It says the same thing, though. Let the light of the season of Epiphany and of the Transfiguration stay in your heart in the season of Lent and in the harder and darker times in your life that most certainly are coming. Be attentive to this, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And may it prepare you to hear and understand on Jesus' cross and on your cross that this is God's Son, the Beloved. Listen to him. Amen.